All right, we've been looking, it's been a little while actually since the last time I spoke, but we were in Psalm 22 last time. We've been doing this series on the Messianic Psalms, and we looked specifically last time at what Psalm 22 told us really about the wrath of man and the crucifixion and that whole physical side of what Jesus went through. It wasn't probably the nicest sermon to preach or even maybe to listen to, because Psalm 22 is really detailed. Even though it's said 1,000 years in advance, it's amazingly detailed about all that Jesus went through. So we kind of ate the middle out of the pie, so to speak. We looked, I think, at about verses 7 through to 20. So we've kind of got the start and the end still to go. And this time, I want to focus not so much on the wrath of man, but really the wrath and abandonment of God that Jesus experienced. But there is also a bit of light at the end of the tunnel. It also goes right into the resurrection and all the benefits, all the results of what Jesus did on the cross. So we'll start actually not in Psalm 22. I just wanted to just give you a quick recap again of what the Gospels say about it. One little portion from the book of Matthew. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Matthew 27. And we'll just look at some of the events that are recorded by Matthew. So Matthew 27, and we're going to start in verse 45. So it says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." That's basically from midday, 12 p.m., through to 3 p.m. There was darkness fell over all the land. And at about the ninth hour, or about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," or something like that. "That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and he put it on a reed, and he gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split and tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened, and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So strange, strange times indeed. Darkness that covered the whole land in the midst of the day. At noon, when the sun was right above, there was darkness. We have the temple veil being split in two. We have an earthquake happening. Even talks about people, the tombs opening, and people being actually raised after his resurrection and actually being seen in the city. Strange times. Let's go back to Psalm 22. And kind of have a look at what, if it can shed some light on all of this. Oswald Chambers, I'll just give you a quote. He said this. He said, "All heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All hell is terribly afraid of it, while men are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning." And that's so true. All of heaven is interested in it. Hell is afraid of it. It's just men who we don't always look at what they should. But we're going to look at it this morning. starting in verse 1 of Psalm 22. So the part we didn't do last time was verses 1 to 6. So I'll just read those. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. And to you they cried out and were delivered, and in you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. You know, these six verses explain what it was like for Jesus, what he was really kind of thinking at the time. It's amazing that this psalm actually gives you probably even more detail about what Jesus was going through even than the Gospels. You know, the Gospel writers, they would record, you know, what they saw, what Jesus spoke from the cross. But really, this psalm actually is telling you what the Lord was actually thinking at the time. And the first thing that we see here is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's an interesting thing, even if we look at that term, my God. Can you think of any time when Jesus, when he was speaking to his Father, called him God? Even when Jesus was talking to his disciples, did he call him God? He always used that term, my Father. Always talked about that intimacy of God as a Father and him as the only begotten Son. He never really spoke, I mean, it's not wrong to call him God, but he always used that more personal term of Father. But here he is on the cross and he's saying, my God, my God. You know, something has changed in the relationship between Jesus and his Father. And then obviously we get something that's more telling. He says, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? You know, I don't think we kind of understand too well all that was going on in this day, but we'll try to bring some thoughts out from the psalm concerning that. So he's got the dreaded why question. Why? You know, can you think of a time when Jesus, with all that he'd gone through, even leading up to the cross, all through his ministry, was there any time when he would actually ask his Father why? He was always in intimate fellowship with his Father. He never was asking why. But here's a time when he's in separation. It's, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, we probably ask why quite a bit. I don't know whether you can think of times when you're asking, God, why is this happening? Or maybe, God, why is this not happening? You know, why, where are you, sort of thing. Normally you ask why in times of confusion or doubt when God seems a long way away. Why am I having to go through this? But here's the Son of Man asking that question. Even some of the great saints, I was just looking through Job the other day, and Job was an amazing man of God. And we all know the story of all that he had to go through. But when you look through, after a while, he started to ask and struggle with it and ask why. He talked about, he said, if I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? So he was starting to ask this question, why? Why do you not pardon my offences and forgive my sins? And then later, why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? So we ask these questions. We're human. We're frail. We don't know what God is doing. So we ask why. But Jesus, this is the first time ever. Why, God? And even worse than that, it's why have you forsaken me? I mean, forsaken, that's not a nice word. You know, no one wants to be forsaken. You know, Jesus had known what it was like to be forsaken by his disciples. You might remember the prophecy of Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd and the flock will be scattered. That happened, you know, leading up to this. Jesus knew what it was to be alone, but not ever to be forsaken by his Father. Yeah, or just left, abandoned. Yeah. So let me ask you that question. Jesus was asking the question, why have you forsaken me? Do you know the answer to that? Do you know? I mean, I think we all do. We all hopefully should know why Jesus was forsaken. Because it's obviously for you and I. He was forsaken so that we would not ever be forsaken. You know, we sing that song, you know. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. You know, there was a great exchange that was taking place. He was taking where we should be so that we could be given his position. Kind of best summed up in Corinthians. And you'll know, obviously, this verse, but it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's this great exchange taking place that day. He was forsaken so that we never would be. You know, there's a promise in Hebrews that says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's the promise to believers today. You will never forsake his people. In verse 2 it says, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. At first glance, you kind of think, well, where does the night come into it? You know, if Jesus was put on the cross at 9 in the morning and taken off at 3 in the afternoon, where does the night come into this verse? Obviously, from what we read in Matthew, that this time was split into two lots of three. And from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the whole land. I decided to sort of to see if there was any historical references to this event. And there was actually a number, not just amongst Christians, but in the secular world, there was actually a number that spoke about it. And I'll just read one out to you. There was a guy, a Greek historian by the name of Phlegon of Tralles or something like that. He wrote this 16-volume history called The Olympiads between 117 AD and 138 AD. And quite a lot of his work is actually lost now, but there are portions of his work that are actually quoted by many other historians. And one of them was this. He said, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, he was Greek, so it was, you know, using Olympiads, but that's basically 32 to 33 AD. In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, a failure of the sun took place greater than any that had been previously known. And it says, a night came at the sixth hour, that's noon, which is like what the gospel writers declared, so that the stars actually appeared in the sky. Yeah, and a great earthquake took place in Bithynia, I think it is, which is to do with Asia Minor. So he actually got the year right, 33 AD, and he knew the time at midday. And he said there was a darkness that covered the land so great that you could actually see the stars in the middle of the day. It's quite a remarkable, you know, thing that happened. This is no small darkness that we're talking about here. And you might think, well, you know, that's a solar eclipse. That's no solar eclipse. No. Yeah. Solar eclipse at its maximum apparently lasts for no longer at its most intense for 7 minutes and 31 seconds, just in case you were interested. This is 3 hours of darkness. And a solar eclipse obviously occurs when you've got the sun here, you've got the earth, and the moon gets in the middle of it to blot out the sun. But Passover always happened at the full moon. And to have a full moon, the moon has to be on the other side of the earth so that the sun can fully shine on it, so we can see, you know, the full exposure of the moon to the sun. So there's no way the moon was totally on the other side. So this is not any sort of natural event going on when Jesus was on the cross. It's very much a supernatural event. And actually, you may know a prophecy, or you may not, because I don't think I'd seen this one. In the book of Amos, it says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." So even Amos the prophet saw that God would actually make the sun go down right in the middle of the day. He would make it dark in broad daylight. Even the earthquake that happened, we're on a little bit of a side tangent here, but I looked that up as well, because the gospel writers talked about the earthquake. This guy, Phlegon, spoke about this earthquake. And the Institute of Archaeology at the Hebrew University, they put out this paper that detailed all the earthquakes that have happened in Israel since 100 BC. Don't know how they know it all, but they did. And they noted one earthquake in 30 AD and another in 33 AD. And that one of 33 AD, they said it was in Jerusalem and in Judea, and it even caused damage to the temple. Yeah, it's pretty amazing. You know, we read before about how when Jesus died, you know, there was that earthquake and the veil was torn in two inside the temple. So even they knew about this. Can you imagine what it would be like if you were actually there watching these things? Seeing this man firstly being crucified and dying on a cross, but this gross darkness so that you could even see the stars in the heavens for 3 hours. You know, as we read before, there was people watching it. It talked about the centurion and those that were with him. When they saw all those things, they just said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That's all that they could say. Yeah. All right, so what does all this mean? What's that?
He was the Son of God.
He was the Son of God, all right. Let me just read a quote. There was a guy, John W. Lawrence. He was a pastor. He was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. And he wrote an article called The Death of Death. And it was all to do with what happened when Jesus was on the cross. And I'll just read out what he says. He said, "During the first 3 hours, the sufferings of Christ on the cross were at the hands of men. During the last 3 hours, he suffered at the hands of a righteous and holy God. From 9 a.m. until noon, man was at the cross pouring out his worst, mocking, reviling, deriding, while during the very same time God was offering up for man his very best. From noon until 3, man was offering up his best, the only sinless one who had ever lived, while at the same time God was pouring out his worst. During the first 3 hours, our Lord was the sinless Son of God, and during the last 3 hours, he was made sin, and he became the accursed thing. And because God cannot look on sin, neither did he allow man to look on the Lord during this time. God, for the only time in eternity past or future, was separated from the Son, and a veil was hung over the light of the Son in order that man might realize the gravity of the moment. During the first 3 hours, Calvary was only a hill outside the city of Jerusalem where the Son of Man was crucified. But during the final 3 hours, Calvary became the brazen altar of God, where the Son of God was slain for our sins. And during the light, Christ bore the weight of his own body on the cross, but during the last 3 hours of darkness, he bore the sins of the whole world." You know, some of the stuff is too deep, really, for us. You know, there is a whole mystery as to all that was really happening at that day. I mean, one day we will know One day we will see, even as and know, even as we are known. But yeah, I know what it's like to sin. Maybe you do too. Not you. That's right. And you know what it's like to, maybe if you've done something wrong repeatedly and you've failed again in that area, you know what guilt is like. You know, I was thinking about that for my own life, and I was thinking, what would it be like for the one who had only ever known sinlessness and perfection in terms of his relationship with the Father, to actually find himself the object of the wrath and the abandonment of God? Can't even grasp it. A mystery too deep. But this psalm does give us some little clues. In that verse 3 it says, yet, and this is what the Lord was really thinking at the time, yet you are holy. Of you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. You know, Jesus, he saw, he knew the holiness of God, but he also remembered the faithfulness of God to the fathers. And we obviously need to do the same thing, you know, when we're in trouble. Sometimes, you know, if we focus on just the negative things, you know, we start to get right into it and we can't sort of get our minds on the right things. And Jesus here was reminding himself of God's faithfulness to all of the fathers in the past. I remember a few days ago, I was actually doing this. I was thinking about the wrong things. And I opened my Bible, and the very first verse that I saw was, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And that just basically stopped me in my tracks. You know, forget not all his benefits. So we obviously need to do this as well. And Jesus was reminding himself of God's faithfulness. And yet at the same time, we see how he's feeling. In verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and not a man. You know, amongst the darkness, amongst the separation, the abandonment, he's feeling as low as anyone can really feel. He's like a worm. But there's a great illustration in this little verse here. When he talks about a worm, he doesn't use the actual, there's a normal Hebrew word, I think it's ramah or something, for worm. Jesus doesn't use that word here. He actually uses another word, tola, which is actually a specific type of worm. It's actually known as the scarlet worm. It's a really interesting illustration. This particular worm, when it goes to reproduce and to lay its eggs, it will crawl onto the trunk of a tree and attach itself to the tree, and it will produce its eggs, but in doing so it actually dies and actually stains with the scarlet colour, the trunk of the tree. And so when it says here, I am a worm, he's saying, I am a tola. I am the one who is actually attached to the tree, but to actually bring forth life, I'm actually going to have to die and stain that tree with my own blood, really. It's quite an amazing picture. There's another interesting thing in it. This colour, scarlet, they would use for their most impressive clothing. And Ironside, he talks about this. I'll just quote what he said. He said, in Israel and in Syria, they used the tola to obtain the beautiful permanent scarlet dye, which, you know, which they often used for their clothing. He says it was very expensive and was worn only by the great and the rich and the noble. It is referred to again and again in Scripture. Solomon is said to have clothed the maidens of Israel in scarlet. David was clothed in scarlet by King Belshazzar. You know, you might remember in the tabernacle they would use scarlet for the innermost holy of holy, some of the areas. And he says here, he says that word scarlet is literally the splendor of a worm. they shall be clothed in the splendor of a worm. He says, now the Lord Jesus says, I am a worm, I am the toller. And he had to be crushed in death, then you and I might be clothed in glory. You know, the glorious garments of our salvation are the garments that have been procured as a result of his death and his suffering. So, yeah, it's quite an awesome little picture. Yeah, he's saying he's a worm. On a surface level, he's probably right under the pressure of it all and feeling so low, but it's more than that. He was attaching himself to the cross so that new life could come. You might remember, you remember, I think it's in John 12, where he talked about unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it does fall and die, it will produce much fruit. That's what Jesus was doing. All right. What about the light? What about the results of all of this? What about the glory? Have a look. We'll go to the end part of this psalm. Starting in verse 21. We'll read right to the end. We're not going to do a verse by verse study of it all. But there was certain things as I read through it that really spoke to me. And so we'll just look at those things. But in verse 21 it says, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. And then he says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. And in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. And from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. And let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him, and it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it, or he has done it. Everything changes basically from verse 21 in this psalm. Up until then, it's been talking about the crucifixion, the wrath of man, the wrath of God, all that Jesus went through. But in verse 21, it says, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. He actually got an answer. At the start, we'd read how, my God, why have you forsaken me? And far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. But we know that he actually got an answer. And I believe that answer was while he was on the cross, based on the last two things that he said from the cross. Does anyone know the last two phrases that he said? It is finished.
Into your hands I commend my spirit.
Yeah, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Yeah. So at the end, he knew that he had done it, that it was finished, it was paid in full, and he was saying again, Father. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Yeah. So the first thing that stood out to me in terms of the benefits of all that Jesus went through was just, I guess, the blessing, again, of being in the family of God. You have a look in verse 22. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers or my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. So that the one that was crucified is now shown to be actually in the midst of his people. He's alive. We're on resurrection ground from verse 22 onwards. And he actually says here, I'll tell of your name to my brothers. Jesus is going to have brothers. Is there going to be other sons and daughters of God? Obviously, we know that there is. Yeah. The prophet Isaiah, he said this. He said, the Lord was pleased to crush him, that's Jesus, putting him to grief. And if he would render himself as a guilt offering, then he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. If Jesus would go through all of this, then he would actually see, God would see his offspring. There would be other sons and daughters of the living God. John said it like this. He, Jesus, came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We sort of look over those sorts of things far too quickly, and we don't see the depth of what it actually means to actually be a child of God, to be actually in the family of God. We see dimly in this life, but there will come a day when you'll actually see all that God has actually done, that he's put his life within believers, that we're actually sons and daughters of the living God. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And it says, he says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. That also is awesome, because that name that he spoke to the brethren was the name of the Father, that you could come into the family of God. You might remember after the resurrection, the first person that saw him was Mary. What did he say to Mary? Can you remember? Yeah, well, don't stop clinging to me. Yeah, it depends on your version. But yeah, in John it says, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So he was telling them, reassuring them again, actually God is now your Father as well. You are my brothers. You're in the family, so to speak. The other thing that spoke to me as I read through these passages was, I guess, the extent of these blessings. You know, it talks about him first being in the midst of the assembly, or the midst of his people, the church, and declaring to them the praise of God and saying, you know, the name of God to them. But then in verse 23, it extends out further. It says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. So, yeah, there's a plan and a purpose for the church of God, but he also has this also a plan, a special plan for the nation of Israel to fulfill his promises that he's made to them. And even it extends further than that. Down in verse 27, it actually says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. So this, the extent of his blessing is actually to go out right to the ends of the very earth. And these verses basically picture what it's like in his kingdom reign in the millennium, when all the nations will go and they will worship the Lord. The third thing that just stood out to me as I read through this was in verse 25. It says, from you comes my praise in the great assembly, meaning the Father will actually be praising the Son in the great assembly. And he says, I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. So Jesus will fulfill his vows. anything that he's promised will be fulfilled. The covenants, the promises, his word, his promises, it will all be fulfilled. Now think for a moment about what he's promised. Can you think of any promises that you're looking forward to? His return? Yep. I'll go away and I'll prepare a place for you and I'll come again so that where I am, you may be also. Yep. Yep, he'll fulfill that. Yeah. 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 First order of things have passed away. Yeah. What's that?
Make all things new.
Make all things new. Yep. Yeah. All these wonderful promises that we have, that he's given, and he says that I will fulfill my vows. Basically, I will fulfill my word. I will fulfill all of those promises that I've made. Yeah. What's that?
No text.
I can't remember that one in the Bible, but yeah, you could well be right there. You may need to show me the verse for that one. Finally, the last thing that stood out to me was just to do with how the generations to come will be told of what he did. That last verse, it says, posterity or future generations will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Other Bibles talk about how they'll be told that he has done it. He has performed it. You know, I mean, here we are, 2,000 years on, and each generation is still being told of what he did 2,000 years ago. And even right into his kingdom when he rules and reigns, you know, you could be 100 or few hundred years into that, there'll still be people that are being born on this earth, and they'll be told not only of what he did when he came the first time at Calvary, but also they'll be told the stories of what happened at his return. You know, when he saved Israel, when he fought against the nations, the generations will continue to be told of what he's done. Obviously, at that stage, they don't necessarily have to live completely by faith like we do. They'll be able to go up and meet the king and see him face to face. But one generation after another will be told of the Lord. And it's interesting, just to conclude really, that very last phrase there where it says that he has done it. In the Hebrew, that can equally be translated that it is finished. That it is complete. It is done. Ironside. What did I write? Yeah, he just said it can accurately be translated that they shall come, they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, and that it is finished. And that's what the Amplified Bible says. It has both that he has done it and also that it is finished. So this psalm starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with basically the last thing he said on the cross. It is finished. Paid in full.
Job done.
Job well done. That's one way of putting it, Ben. Yeah. A job incredibly well done. So it's an amazing psalm. We've seen like the physical darkness that was there at the time, the spiritual darkness, all that Jesus had to go through. But we've also seen the light that comes from it. That he would have brothers, that God would have sons and daughters, and that eventually the whole earth would come to worship him and to praise him and to declare that he has done it. So we'll leave it there. It's, like I said, I feel like when you're looking at these things, you only ever just scratch the surface. you know, but one day you'll know exactly what happened and what he has actually done. So we'll just pray, and then if anyone's got any thoughts or comments or anything they want to say, that would be good. Father, we just thank you again this morning for the time that we have to look again at the awesome plan that you have, Lord, in sending your Son because you loved the world. We thank you for that work that was completed on Calvary. Lord, that all of the generations to come would keep talking about it. We thank you, Lord, it's a plan that was not just for some, but Lord, for the church, for Israel, for the ends of the earth. And we thank you, even as we've read, Lord, that you said that you will fulfill your vows and you will fulfill that which you have promised. And Lord, we just look forward to that day. We look forward greatly to that day, Lord, when all should be put right again as it was meant to be. Father, help us while we live in this time after your first coming, but before your second coming. Lord, help us to live lives where we offer ourselves up to you to be used in whatever way, Lord, you would have for us. We just praise you this morning for Jesus, for all that you have done, Lord God. In his name we pray. Amen.